Well, if you remember, guys, in our last chapter, we saw that the Jews approached the Ark of God as a lucky charm. And because of that, God judged them and allowed the Philistines to come and take the Ark. And then the Philistines approached the Ark as a prize of victory to put in the house of Dagon. And as a result, Dagon was decapitated. And God brought plagues to their cities. In fact, what we saw in chapter 5 is the Philistines playing hot potato with the Ark. They just passed it around as fast as possible because the longer each Philistine town had the Ark, the more it ravaged the land, the more they got burned, you could say. And so the lesson we get is this: whoever approaches the holy presence of God in an unholy manner will get burned. They will get judged. The longer you handle the hot potato, the more chances you have of getting burned. That's a lesson here. And then we come to chapter 6 and 7, and the same story continues. And as I studied these chapters, there are two verses that stood out to me the most, which you could say form the foundation to our study today. And the first verse is verse 20 of chapter 6. Look at it real quick. It says that the man of Beth-Shemesh will say in desperation, as we will see, who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God? Or in other words, who's able to stand before this holy God, the presence of this holy God represented by the Ark? Remember, the context is a hot potato game. They're passing around the Ark. Who's able to stand and keep the Ark, which represents the holy presence of God, and not be burned? That's the question. And then another verse that stood out to me is actually found in chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4 real quick. It says in verse 3, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's the question everyone's asking. We have the Ark. We have, as it were, the presence of God. And yet, wherever it goes, he judges us. He defeats us. He casts judgment on us. We get burned. Why? Why? Again, hot potato game. They're wondering why the potato is so hot. Why do we get burned every time we have the Ark? And so we arrive at chapter 6 and 7, and the answer is given to us. And I'll just give you the answer from the very start. You can write this down. If you are going to approach the holy presence of God and not be burned, you must have the right heart attitude. You must have the right heart attitude. The emphasis of these verses is the attitude of your heart when you approach the presence of God. Yes, you need a savior. Absolutely. But the emphasis here is heart attitude. Heart attitude. Do you approach his holy presence with a cavalier, nonchalant, careless way? Or do you approach the holy presence of God with repentance and contriteness of heart and humility and lowliness? How do you approach the holy presence of God? So let's look at the text. This text will actually teach us the only two options that every human has when it comes to approaching the holy presence of God, and the two results to each option, the result to each option, okay? So let's start with option and result number one, and it is this: approaching the holy presence of God in sin equals, or equal sign, judgment. Approaching the holy presence of God in sin equals judgment. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, now the Ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. So it's been 7 months that Israel has not had the Ark, and this would have been a tragic time for them. Israel had suffered many, many things in the past, but they had never lost the Ark before. And you also got to understand, the Ark didn't just represent the presence of God. It represented the covenant that God had made with them to be their God and for them to be his people. And so they would have been wondering, man, is God still our God? Is he still in covenant with us? And they had bad theology, so they're probably thinking, God has been kidnapped. It's like, will he ever come back? You know? So this is a tragic time for the Jews, and it would have also been a tragic time for the Philistines, because the longer they have the Ark, the more they are accursed. And so they would just toss it back and forth because they don't want to be burned. Until you get to verse 2, and they basically say, we've had enough. We have to get rid of the Ark. Look at verse 2. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. These people, by the way, were religious guides that the nations used to connect to their deities. So they called these people. And they said this, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" And then the priests and diviners answer in verse 3. They said, "If you send away the ark of God, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And so essentially they're saying, yes, you did a horrible thing in taking the ark, but if you just return it and dump it in the wilderness, it won't be very polite. And so if you're going to return it, you need to send the right guilt offering. Show them that you're sorry for what you've done, in a sense. And verse 4, then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" So they're saying, man, you're so right. If we're going to do this, we need to do it right. So what's this gift going to be? Keep reading in verse 4. And they said, "Here's your gift. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines." And you're like, what? These people are weird. This is really weird. They're like, "Look, man, I don't know if this is going to work, but like, get one of the lords of the Philistines to pose for the goldsmith and have the goldsmith make some golden models of his tumors and catch some mice too and pack those babies in a box and voila, perfect gift." That's what they say. And it's just weird. And then they explain their reasoning. So keep reading. They say, "Give them the golden mice and tumors for," keep reading, "one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likeness of your tumors and the likeness of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel." And by this they mean, of course, give of recognition that it was him who did this. And then it says, "Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land." Verse 6, notice this. "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go and they departed?" So what's going on here? Remember, these are pagans. These are Philistines. And so interestingly, they had come to know the history of Israel. And if there was a story that stood out to them the most, it was a story of the Exodus, when God delivered Israel from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so essentially, these people are telling the Philistines, don't be like Pharaoh, who hardened his heart. Let the ark go. God has poured out his plagues upon you, just like he did with Pharaoh. So let the ark go, basically. And interestingly, the text gives us 6 parallel points to the Exodus, which shows us that the Philistines were identifying with Egypt and with Exodus. Let me give you these 6 parallel points, and you won't be able to write these down unless you write really fast. So let me give them to you. Number 1, they were to send away the ark just as Pharaoh was to send away Israel. Number 2, they were to send away the ark with gold just as Israel was to go out with the gold and jewelry of the Egyptians. Number 3, they went to send away a guilt offering, which, in the case of Israel, guilt offerings were intrinsically connected to the Exodus since they were established right after the Exodus. And then number 4, through sending the gift, they will know that it was Yahweh who had brought the plagues upon them. That is everywhere in Exodus. Everywhere, especially in the first 15 chapters, God says, then you will know, then Egypt and Israel will know that I am Yahweh, and that Yahweh has done this. So it's interesting, that parallel. Number 5, they are connecting themselves to Pharaoh and being identified with his hardness of heart. And then number 6, they call this punishment a plague at the end of verse 4, connecting what happened to them to Egypt. And by the way, it's really interesting that if you remember, each of the plagues that God sent to Egypt was connected to one of their deities. So all of it was an attack against their God. And so basically God was saying, you worship the frog-headed goddess, they did. And let me flood your streets with frogs. Let's see what she can do. You worship Ra, the sun god. Well, let me bring utter darkness and put him to shame, kill him basically. You worship Pharaoh and his son as deities. Well, I will kill the firstborn of Pharaoh and the firstborn of everyone in there. And then I will drown Pharaoh in the depths of the sea. And so all of it was an attack against his gods, their gods. And then you get to 1 Samuel and you realize that Dagon was the god of grain. And so God sends a plague to the Philistines of mice, which would have completely destroyed the grain fields and their crops. And so all of it is it's an attack against their God, to the point that the first thing God does is decapitate Dagon. Okay? So, in all of these things, as I said, the Philistines are identifying themselves with Egypt, and they call the diviners, and the call of the diviners is, don't be like Egypt, let the ark go, and send a gift with them. And then in verse 7, they present the plan. Look at verse 7. It says, now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home, away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its territory to Beth Shemesh, then he, God, has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they're saying this, okay, if we're going to do this, this is what we're going to do. We're going to make a plan that is almost impossible for it to be accomplished. First of all, you need to get 2 cows that have never been yoked, so that it's basically impossible for them to be yoked together. And it's basically impossible for them to walk to the same direction. In the same direction. Secondly, these cows have to be feeding their calves. These are mom cows. And you need to do this so that they're longing to go back to their babies and so that they're hurting because they need to go feed their babies. And so take these cows, hitch them to a cart, put the ark on the cart, let them go without a driver. If they arrive in Israel, we will know it was God who did this. If not, bad luck, man. It's just circumstance. So let's see the plan unfold. Look at verse 10. Then the men did so and took the milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And look at this. The cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. So this is a miracle. The cows are moaning and groaning and lowing. They're crying out in pain for their babies. And yet, it's as if something outside of them, this force, has taken over and has directed their sight with a laser focus to Israel. God is in control of this, and that's the point. Now, I said that this was a game of hot potato, and so here the Philistines have now passed the hot potato to Beth Shemesh. And so let's see how Beth Shemesh is going to act now that they have the ark. Look at verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Just imagine it. I mean, this is a normal day. This is a happy day. They're just reaping the harvest outside. They're working hard, and suddenly they hear cows at a distance. And they look up, and they see 2 cows coming. And behind them, the shiniest golden object. And suddenly they realize, wait a second, it's the ark. It's the ark of God, they start shouting. The ark of God has returned. And then keep reading. Look at what the people did. It says, well, verse 14 first. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there where there was a large stone. And look at what the people did now. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. 15, the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold. I bet that was a shock to them. It's like, what's wrong with these people? Keep reading. And they put them on the large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Guys, they were happy. They were happy. They're like, God has returned to the camp. So, Bobby, get the fire. Jeannie, get the snacks. We're gonna throw a party. We need to sacrifice sacrifices to God. God has returned. He has blessed us. And you might say, man, what a happy moment this would have been. But we can't go so fast. The point of the story is not getting the ark back, but it's, have they learned the lesson? Have they learned not to approach God as a lucky charm, the ark of God as a lucky charm? How will they approach the holiness of God? Unfortunately, they have not learned their lesson. Notice again what they did. First of all, the end of verse 14 says that they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Leviticus 1:3 says that only male animals were to be offered as burnt offerings. That's why you always read it's a bull for a burnt offering, not a cow. And so, I mean, they think they're honoring God, but they're kindling the wrath of God against them. Judgment is coming. And then secondly, verse 15, and then 18 will repeat it. It says that the Levites, who should have known better, took down the ark and put it on a large stone. Numbers 4:5-6 says that when the ark was out, the priest had to lay a cover on the ark so that no one would see it. So this means that it was to be regarded as so holy that no one could look at it. No one could look at it. So what should have happened is that the Kohathites, I think that's what they're called, they're the people who were over the ark. They should have seen the ark far away. They should have ran to it and put a covering on it and hidden it so that nobody stared at it. But instead of that, they just put it in the open air for everybody to see. And so it doesn't make sense. And so these people are happy and they're jubilant and rejoicing, and yet they are blind to the judgment that is coming upon them. And then verses 17 and 18 give us a recap, basically, of what's going on and what the Philistines sent. But I want you to jump to verse 19 real quick. Not only did the people profane the sacrifice of God by sacrificing the cows, and not only did they desecrate the ark by setting it on a rock for everybody to see, but look at verse 19. It says that he, speaking about God, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked in the ark of the Lord. It's like these people have no limit to their nonsensicalness. It's like, what are you doing? And so these, we saw in Numbers, you shouldn't, they couldn't even look at the ark, much less open it, lest they die. And so these people obviously hadn't watched Indiana Jones. But you got to understand, guys, this is evil. They are approaching the presence of God in an unholy manner, in a careless manner. This is careless curiosity, you could say, rather than heart-gripping fear. Now keep reading in verse 19. It says, he struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So what did God do for approaching his holy presence in an unholy manner? He killed 50,070 men. Now, some of your translations may actually say that he actually killed only 70 men. Only 70 men. I don't know if that's in your Bible, unless you have an NASB. And the reason for some translators translating it to be 70 men is because the number actually could be read as out of 50,000 people, 70 were killed. And secondly, they think that, well, Beth Shemesh was a small town. There's no way that there were even 50,000 people in that town. And yet, even though that is the case, I believe that we still need to take the number at face value, 50,070 men. And there are three reasons for that. First of all, the number itself in the Hebrew, if you take it at face value, it says 50,070 men. Secondly, when it comes to how so many people could have died, it says that God struck down of all the people. And that word for struck is the same verb used when describing the plague that he sent and also the plagues of Egypt. And so the point is, this was most likely a plague that God sent upon the people, and so it's spread out. And so it's not just Beth Shemesh, it says struck down from all the people, out of everyone. It started in Beth Shemesh, it spread out, 50,070 men died. And then lastly, thirdly, and another reason is that it says that this was a great slaughter. In chapter 4, we read that 30,000 men died, and the narrator called it a great slaughter. And so it would make no sense that 70 people died and he would call it the same thing. This 70 people would not be a great slaughter. And so if you read great slaughter, you're assuming this is thousands and thousands of people. And so God killed 50,070 people because they approached his holy presence in sin. And then verse 20 adds to the heaviness of the matter. Read it with me. Then the man of Beth Shemesh said, this is the conclusion that they come to, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's the question of our sermon. Who is able to stand before his presence and not be burned? And before we get to the answer of the question, I think that this is a good place for us to stop and even consider, what does it mean for God to be holy? What does it mean for God to be holy? The holiness of God has two aspects to it. Two aspects. First of all, for God to be holy, it means that he is morally perfect. He is morally perfect, perfectly righteous, and that is why God must punish sin. That is why God hates sin and must punish sin and must punish every sinner who has ever sinned, or the sin of every sinner who has ever lived throughout all of history. God is holy, and therefore he is just, and because he is just, his justice demands a punishment. And then secondly, a second aspect is of the holiness of God is that for God to be holy, it means that he is set apart. He is set apart. He is separate from all his creation. He is not part of creation. He is in a category all to himself. He is transcendent. He is majestic. He is glorious, right? I've probably given you this illustration before. There's a theologian who used to say, what is closer to being like God, a worm or a seraphim? Holy angels from Isaiah 6. What is closer to being like God? Who can tell me? I've restrained myself, guys, from asking you questions. I know you don't like questions, so like answer this one, okay? What is closer to being like God, a seraphim, an angel, a holy angel in the presence of God, or a worm? Neither one. Why is that? Yeah. Yeah. Neither one. Absolutely. God is in a category all to himself. The seraphim and the worm, they're in a category all to themselves. They're creatures. God is set apart from them. God is set apart from everything. He's transcendent. And the scriptures present a terrifying aspect to that reality. He is so holy, again, going back to the first seraphim. We've studied this before. He's so holy that the seraphim can't even stand before his presence without having six wings to shield themselves from the blazing glory of God. And then if you remember Moses, I mean, when he was in the mountain and he told God, show me your glory. What did God say? That's another question. That's right. No man can see my glory, my face, and live. God is so glorious, so holy, so majestic, that if you were to see him, your brain would break. Your heart would not be able to beat fast enough, I've told you. Your body would not be able to take it, so you would just die. You would die. He's glorious, and that's terrifying in a sense. You cannot survive in the presence of a holy God. And therefore, it's dangerous, as we already saw, to approach him in an unholy manner. Remember the sons of Aaron? I'm teaching this to the middle schoolers tonight. Sons of Aaron in Leviticus 10, when they offered strange fire to God, what happened? I mean, they probably had good intentions. They're trying to offer something to God. What happened to them? They died. They died because they were disobeying God. That is not the way that God asked, commanded them to sacrifice to them. Do you remember Uzzah, 2 Samuel, where he reaches out to catch the ark so that the ark doesn't fall on the mud? What happens to Uzzah? He dies. He dies. And as Edwards used to say, it is because Uzzah made the mistake of thinking that his hand was less polluted than the dirt. He was a sinner. He was a sinner. So the holiness of God, you cannot survive in the presence of the holy, approaching him in an unholy manner. And so the picture here, guys, that I want to explain to you is the holiness of God is so glorious. There's an aspect of fear you need to have. I've told you guys, I've met with some of you guys, and I've told you, and all your complaining and all your grumbling, whatever it is, you know what the fear of God means? You have no right to complain against God. It's like all these people saying, man, this thing happened, this horrible thing happened. Why would God allow that to happen? And you're complaining. Listen, what is the fear of the Lord? You understand that you have no right but to shut up and worship. That's what I've told many of you. We have no right but to shut up and worship. Don't think I'm being offensive to you. I tell that to myself almost all the time. It's like, shut up and worship. Okay? Because he is glorious and holy. You're a creature. He's the creator. He's transcendent. He's sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. And what right do you have to do? Shut up and worship. Obey. 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 And yes, by the way, that's what Job learned. Job sinned, guys, in the end. He complained against God. And in the end, he basically learns that he has no right but to shut up and worship. And yes, we approach God as a father, as a child to a father, but don't forget there's an aspect of fear in this. And fear doesn't just mean like, oh, I respect God. No, you're terrified. You are terrified. You need to be terrified of God. He is holy. You will not approach him in an unholy manner. All right, let's keep going. Not only did the Beth Shemites ask in verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, but they also ask, keep reading, and to whom shall he go up from us? Meaning, there's no way we're keeping the ark here. We need to pass down the hot potato. We're getting burned. And so they pass the ark down again. 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And two comments on this. First of all, this is very interesting. If you remember back in a couple of chapters ago, we remember that the ark belonged in Shiloh, but Shiloh is not mentioned here, most likely because the Philistines had destroyed Shiloh. So basically, the ark returns. They have no place to put the ark, so they chose Kiriath-Jearim. Secondly, the second thing I want to say is the reason why they chose this place is most likely because of its previous association as a religious center. The former name of this place was Kiriath Baal, or in other words, Baalsville, Baalstown. So we have the Ark of God, it's a religious object. Hey, let's take it to Baalsville. It's like, well, that's smart. But luckily for them, they seem to find a man in this place that actually fears God and who will keep the ark. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So a man and his son took it upon themselves to bring the ark of the house, to bring the ark to their house, and it seems that they responded in the right way because he consecrated his son to take care of the ark, and, I mean, the ark was there for 20 years. It's not burning them. They're not being judged for it. Now, we have covered the first approach to the holy presence of God and its inevitable result. Let's cover a second approach to the presence of God and its inevitable result. Number two, heading number two, approaching the holy presence of God in repentance. Equal sign, deliverance. Approaching the holy presence of God in repentance equals deliverance. Deliverance. Look at verse 3. It says, and Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. And then I just want to stop there real quick. Remember, 20 years have passed, guys. And for this time, for this entire time, the end of verse 3 implies that the Philistines would have had dominion over the land of Israel. They were oppressing Israel. And Samuel is probably here in his 30s by now. And although he's been the prophet of God since he was like 12, he's never judged before. He's never been a judge yet. And remember, the context is the judges used to deliver the people from their oppressors. And so Samuel is basically a judge waiting in the wings for the right time to take his stand and deliver the people. And so he calls to all the house of Israel, it says, meaning he rallies the people up. He calls everyone to come because he will instruct them like Moses used to instruct them. He's gathering everybody. Let's gather everybody. And he's going to tell them what to do, how to approach the presence of God, you could say, and how to be delivered from the Philistines. And what does he say? Keep reading in verse 3. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, notice the theme of the heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord, mentions the heart again, and serve him alone. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So here's what he's saying. You will find deliverance if you approach the holy presence of God with a right heart. And so how do the people respond? Look at verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. So they obeyed. Verse 5, then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah. This would have been a lot of people. And they And then they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and sat there. Like, all of them are saying this, we have sinned against the Lord. So they're approaching him with repentance, with reverence. Now, and just to go back to what Samuel said to them, essentially he gives them the answer to the question we have been asking. In verse 20, in the last chapter, who is able to send before the Lord this holy God? Answer, verse 3, look at it again. Essentially, just to not read it again, I guess, he who directs his heart towards God, that's the one who will be delivered. And then verse 6, he who comes to him in repentance, basically. And what will the result be for the people who do this? And verse 3, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. He'll deliver you. He'll deliver you. Worship God with your heart. Fear God with your heart. Honor God with your heart. He will deliver you. Don't fear God. Ignore his holiness. Be religious and yet keep a rotten heart. You'll be judged. You'll be burned. You need to understand, guys, God cares about the heart. God cares about the heart. God cares about the heart. It doesn't matter how good of a church member you may be. It doesn't matter how obedient in the end you may look in front of everybody. It doesn't matter how holy you seem to be. If your heart is rotten, God doesn't care about all your religiosity. It's about the heart. I tell Nina, my daughter, she loves princesses. She loves dresses. Every day she wears like 10 dresses. Every 5 minutes she rotates dresses. And so a day doesn't go by sometimes where my wife and I don't tell her, okay, what is it that makes a girl truly beautiful? Is it her dress? And she's like, no. Is it her hair? No. Is it her makeup? No. What is it? It's the heart. That's what she says. It's the heart. God cares about the heart. And so should you. So should you. All right. In this case, Israel had a rotten heart. They were judged, but now they're approaching him with a heart of repentance, and therefore, God will give them deliverance. Look at verse 7. It says, now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. So remember, the Philistines were over Israel at this point. And so they control Israel. They own Israel in their eyes. And so they hear that all of Israel is gathering at Mizpah and they're thinking, they want to fight us. They're getting together to prepare for war. And so they're like, all right, let's go fight them. And so they get together and they're they're on their way to fight Israel. Yet, obviously, that's not what's happening. In fact, the moment Israel hears that the Philistines are coming for war, it says that at the end of verse 7 that they were afraid of the Philistines. So again, just a recap. Israel is in this mount crying out to God, repenting of their sins. The Philistines hear it. They're like, they're preparing for war. So they're coming down. They're about to fight them. And Israel's on this side, just terrified. Verse 8, then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistine. This is amazing, first of all. I mean, 20 years prior to this, they were in the same position. They were in the same position. The last chapters we studied, they were in the same position. And yet they used the presence of God as a lucky charm. And now, instead of that, they're saying, let's depend on God. Pray to him for us that he may deliver us. Nothing but him can do that. The ark is not a lucky charm. God is God and he must deliver us if we are going to be delivered. So there's you could say, a heart change perhaps. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. Now notice, before we continue, notice that Samuel offers the right sacrifice now, which reminds us that not only do you need the right heart, a contrite and broken heart to approach the holy presence of God, but you need the right sacrifice. And that is Christ for you. Verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against them. So this is all happening on the spot, right then and there. They're crying out to God. He's sacrificing a sacrifice, and suddenly the ground begins to shake. And they begin to hear the noise of a multitude coming down from the mountain. And they look and the Philistines are coming. And so the parents are like, Bobby and Jeannie. Bobby, Jeannie, get up, run, run, run. They're coming, save yourself. But look at what happens. Keep reading in verse 10. But Yahweh, they're about to be pulverized to ashes. But Yahweh showed up. Keep reading. He thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. And so the Philistines are approaching, but then immediately the sky becomes gray and the noise of the Philistines is drowned out by the noise of thunder. And they begin to look up, the Philistines. And by the way, in this time, these people would have considered any natural phenomenon to be the work of the gods. And so, and wars were wars against deities, my gods versus your gods. And so they're about to go fight, and then they see all this, these clouds rising up, and they're like, uh-oh, we are toast. And look at verse 11. The men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. And so the same dads that were saying, run, run, they're like, oh. They're looking at what God is doing, and they're emboldened for war. And they're like, you know what? Stay here, honey. Stay here. And they run and pursue the Philistines, and they attack them. And then let's see how the story concludes. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So this Ebenezer stone means stone of help. And Samuel set it up so that in the generations to come, kids could ask their great grandparents, and they would be like, hey, great-grandpa, why is that stone there? And the great-grandpa could say, oh, let me tell you the story when God delivered us. It's amazing. I love that. And we should have spiritual markers so that we remember what God has done in our lives, and so that one day when you have kids, you can tell them, this is what he has done in my life, and we can trust him more. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, a happy ending for everybody. They have been under the Philistine bondage for so many years, and now there is peace. And by the way, I can't read this, but just, I mean, I gotta mention this. I mentioned this to the guys last time. It's very interesting to me how everywhere in the Bible, every time that there's blessing and peace in the land, it's always connected to a righteous leader. A righteous leader. God does all the work, but he uses means to do all the work. And so God has brought a righteous leader to stand up and bring the hearts of the people back to God. A righteous leader. And the rest of the passage concludes on Samuel. So what did he end up doing? Look at verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So he basically became a national leader. And he would travel around from place to place, judging and governing and leading the place. And so... A great leader is raised up. A great leader is raised up that's going to bring the hearts of the people back to God. And so happy ending, but unfortunately, we're going to learn that Samuel's not going to suffice. He's not going to be enough. Guys, we are closing here on the section of Samuel, the first leader of Israel. And then after this, we're going to look at Saul. And in all of these people, you need to be wondering, is this the king? Is this the righteous king we're waiting for? Samuel's not going to be the right ruler. Saul is not going to be the right ruler. David ultimately is going to fail. And so we're waiting. Where is the king coming? When is the king coming? And then lastly, guys, I want to finish with this. You learned today that God is holy, and that if you don't approach his presence with a repentant and contrite heart, you will be judged. A broken and contrite heart, David says in Psalm 51, these, O God, you will not despise. So do you want deliverance from judgment? You need to approach God in a holy manner. Not only that, as we mentioned, you need a perfect sacrifice. And isn't it interesting that the perfect sacrifice that you need is the king that this book is in desperate search of? The king this book points towards came to earth and died in your place so that you did not have to face the wrath of God. So that if you believe in him and cast your faith in him and approach God with repentance, you would be saved. Pray with me, guys, to finish. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that everywhere in the Bible, whether we are in the Gospels or in 1 Samuel, the message is still the same. You are holy, holy, holy. And we are such sinners. Father, we also recognize that if our hearts will be moved, if we will approach you with a holy heart, in a holy manner, you must do the work. And if you don't do the work, then we burn in hell. Move our hearts, we beg you. Move the hearts of those here who hate you. Every unbeliever here. And move the hearts of the believers. Because our hearts are so cold. Kindle a flame in us for your holiness, for your glory. May we stand in awe of you. May we fear you. Would you be glorified through us? Please. In Jesus' name, amen.